Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. And if you're using one of those pew Bibles that are down there in the sanctuary instead of back here in our fellowship hall, page 1596. Don't have a Bible, just listen. Luke 14:14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do here in your hometown what we heard that you did in Capernaum." I tell you the truth, he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. We've been thinking about worship and the different way that people worship in the New Testament than in the Old. And the thing that I want us to see in this passage and in several others is that New Testament worship begins in the Old Testament. And it is a continuation of the pattern of worship that is laid out in the Old Testament, descriptively rather than prescriptively. Descriptively rather than prescriptively. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that there is a form of worship, and we considered this 2 weeks ago, there's a form of worship in the Old Testament that is prescriptive, meaning that God commands it to be done, and to be done in a very precise way. And so you can read, for example, in the book of Exodus or the book of Leviticus, and you get very precise information that doesn't simply describe worship, but prescribes worship. This is how you'll do it. The passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago that I think sums up the way of doing it is Leviticus 16, which describes what's done on the Day of Atonement. Everything is prescribed in minute detail. First, the blood of a bull. A bull is sacrificed, its blood collected, the high priest goes inside the Holy of Holies, that is through the veil, sprinkles the blood 7 times on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Then later, the blood of a goat for the sins of the people, same thing done. And even the kind of underwear, the very fabric that goes into the underwear, had to be linen, what the high priest wears in worship, that's all laid out prescriptively. Yet there is a form of worship that is descriptive, that begins in the Old Testament, that is not prescriptive. And what is that form of worship? Well, here it is. It begins around the year 586 B.C. Because in the year 586 B.C., in fulfillment of the curses laid out in Deuteronomy for covenant breaking, God exiled his people from the city of Jerusalem, and God authorized the Babylonians to destroy the temple that he himself had initiated. So what do people do? Well, they begin to gather in groups. They begin to gather together. Now, the Greek word for gathering together is sunago. Sunago. And we get the, what word do you think we get from the Greek word sunago? Synagogue. A synagogue is simply a gathering together. Sunago. Sunago. And so what happens is that the Jewish people are in exile. They're in various countries of the Babylonian Empire. Their temple no longer exists. What are they going to do? Jeremiah wrote them a letter before the temple was destroyed and said, "You're not coming back home soon. Settle down. Build houses. Plant vineyards. Give your children in marriage and pray for the prosperity of the city where I send you, because in its prosperity you will have prosperity." But they're Jews. They're not idol worshippers. They don't follow the gods of the Gentiles. What are they going to do? How are they going to pass on to their children the traditions of how they worship the one true and living God? Now without blood sacrifice. Because without the temple of God in Jerusalem, there is no valid blood sacrifice. There's no forgiveness of sins. So what arises is a gathering together, a sunago, sunago, gather together. And so a sunagage is a gathering together. Notice it's interesting that the word that's used to describe the gathering of Jews today is not a Hebrew word, but a Greek word. And it's because in the captivity that begins in Babylon, that the Persians allow the Jews to go back home, the temple is rebuilt, but there's still an element of captivity, an element of exile. There is what we might call, in another Greek word, the diaspora, the dispersion out among the Gentiles of the Jewish people. And so there's only one place, according to the Word of God, that Jews could worship according to the prescribed way, because there's only one place where blood sacrifice can be done, and it's the place where God revealed in the Promised Land the temple. So Jews begin to gather together, and they do certain things. And what they began to do in the year shortly after the Babylonian captivity, 586, they continued to do even after the Persians in 539, Cyrus the Persian, gives his decree that allows the Jews to return to their homeland. They discovered that this method of gathering together in their villages to do certain things worked well. And so even after the temple is rebuilt, and the temple is rebuilt and completed in the year 516 B.C., even after the temple is rebuilt, the Jewish people, whether they lived in Jerusalem, or whether they lived further out in part of Judea, or whether they lived up in the Galilee, or whether they were living over in a pagan country like Saul of Tarsus over there in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, they gathered in these assemblies called synagogues. Now, we have a very good description of a synagogue service, at least part of it, here in Luke chapter 14. We notice that Jesus, in verse 16, that Jesus practiced the custom of gathering in the synagogue. Now, the synagogue worship is not commanded explicitly by God, but it is the thing that human beings, seeing their need to educate their children, to encourage one another, to edify one another, to build one another up, and to worship God in a bloodless way, came up with. So what we have is a system of worship that begins in the Old Testament descriptively, and we find it described in the Gospels here, and also in Matthew chapter 4 and another number of other places. But what do we have here? We have synagogue worship. Now, what I want to submit to you tonight, and I want to see if I can prove it, is that the worship of the church, as we find it laid out in the book of Acts, is descriptive rather than prescriptive. That is, God simply inspires the human authors to describe what they witnessed, rather than giving us a rigorous, detailed command of how to do it. That's point one. And point two, the worship of the New Testament church is virtually identical to the worship of the Jewish synagogue that began almost 600 years before Christ. That's why, if you have ever attended a service at Temple Gemeluth Chassidim, the liberal or reform Jewish synagogue here in Alexandria, you will discover that it's very similar to a worship service in a Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian church. What do you find there? You find there is singing, there is praying, there is reading of Scripture, there's interpretation of Scripture. And that's basically what you find. And so, we don't have the singing recorded here, but we do know that they sang. But what do we find here in Luke chapter 4? According to the custom, Jesus is gathered there. Notice verse 17. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was what? What happened with the scroll of the prophet Isaiah? What was done to it? The verb. It was handed to Jesus. Who was in charge of this worship service? Was Jesus in charge of it? No, someone else. The president of the synagogue. The leader of the synagogue. A teacher in the synagogue. And so a rabbi, or the president of the synagogue, the president of the congregation, handed Jesus the scroll. And so part of like a bar mitzvah, a son of the commandment, that means, that's what that means. Bar is not a Hebrew word, but an Aramaic word for son, and mitzvah is commandment. So bar mitzvah, a Jewish boy coming to be around 12 years of age would train himself to be able to read from the Hebrew Bible because it was the responsibility of a class of clergy to be able to read and interpret Scripture, or what? Every Jewish man should be trained when he begins to enter into manhood around the age of 12 to be able to stand up and read from the Scripture and do what afterwards? Make a brief comment if he should choose to. And that's exactly what you find here. So Jesus, in following the custom of his day, attends the synagogue on the Sabbath. Someone who is in charge hands him a scroll. It happens to be the Isaiah scroll. And so he unrolls it. He finds Isaiah 61. Remember that chapter and verse divisions, by and large, were not present at that time, though there are certain psalm divisions that way. But our divisions that we have today are a more modern thing. And so he turns to Isaiah, the section that we call Isaiah 61. He reads that. And notice again, verse 20, he rolls the scroll again. He gives it back to the attendant, and Jesus sits down. Now, he sits down to distinguish his comment from what he had just read. And he's following a Jewish tradition at this point. And so he comments on it, and he makes, it is the shortest and simplest of sermons. But it is a sermon that really gets a reaction. It is a sermon that takes... It takes far less than a minute to read. Here's his comment. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That was a sermon. And it hit them forcefully. And they respond. And again, thinking again about the style of synagogue worship, there is an interaction. There is a give and a take. There isn't, as the prescribed worship in the Old Testament, like in Leviticus, where it's done this way and this way, and you will only speak when you're called to speak, there is much more of a give and take, much more like a, here we are tonight, where you might want to raise your hand and say, wait a minute. And so Jesus, who has the freedom here, even though he is the eternal Son of God, he is not at this point recognized by the people in that synagogue as the eternal Son of God. And so he's being treated like an ordinary Jewish man, given the privilege of reading the Scripture, given the privilege of commenting. And, of course, the people begin to mutter. Now, this is going on in their, quote-unquote, church service, their synagogue service, verse 22. All spoke well of him, were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? And, of course, we know, according to Scripture, he is Joseph's stepson. But they simply saw him as the son of Joseph. And so Jesus immediately responds. And tells them you're going to say, physician, heal yourself. And then he makes an extremely provocative comment. And his provocative comment is designed to get people to examine themselves. Don't presume that just because you're assembled here today and because Abraham is your father, that you have a special relationship with God. And he goes on to point out that in Elijah's day, the special miracle that occurred when the widow was given food was to a Gentile. And then the person who's healed of leprosy was not just any Gentile, but a Nazi. I mean, I guess that's speaking anachronistically, but who's Naaman? Naaman is a SS general, if you want to speak anachronistically. The Syrians are vicious enemies of the Jewish people, have gone in and annihilated Jewish villages, have killed the men and stolen the children and taken the children as slaves. After all, it was a Jewish slave girl that told Naaman about Elijah. And so here, Jesus reminds them that it's this wicked man who receives God's grace. And so he's warning them, don't presume on the grace of God. You've got to seek to know God yourself. And of course, this angers the people. You look at verse 28. And here's the end of the service, verse 28. No benediction. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this, and that was the end of the meeting. So no final hymn, no singing Just As I Am. But again, I want you to get a picture of the synagogue service, because I think we will see it again if we turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And again, I want you to see this model of worship, Acts chapter 13. And this is the first missionary journey of Paul, and he has gone into a synagogue. Acts chapter 13, verse 13, page 1714. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to the Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue, the synagoge, synago, to gather together. They entered the synagogue and sat down. Now notice again, I want you to get this pattern. After the reading from the law and the prophets, that's the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. So again, what's the picture that you get? You get a picture here of men, any Jewish man, has the privilege of the floor, but it has to be done decently and in order. Share something from the Scripture or share a word. Do you have a word? You know, not just, do you want to read from the Torah? This is after the reading from the Torah and the Nevi'im, the prophets. And so they're invited to come up. And so standing up, Paul motioned with his hand, and here he gives this sermon, and he quotes from Scripture and the rest of this chapter, starting there in verse 16 and going on to verse 41 is Paul's sermon. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We've looked at two examples of the synagogue. We've looked at an example of synagogue worship in Nazareth. We've looked at an example of synagogue worship out among the dispersed Jews, the diaspora, and in Antioch of Pisidia, which is part of Turkey. And we see this same pattern. Now I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 14, and I think that you may read 1 Corinthians 14 in a slightly different light than you've ever read it before. Maybe, maybe not. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, page 1788. And this, by the way, is the most information that we are given in the New Testament about the worship of the first century church. And here it is. Now let's see if it doesn't fit in exactly with the pattern that we have, that we've read in Luke 4 and in Acts 13. What then shall we say, brothers? First Corinthians 14, verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together? Now, that's not the same word, synago, but it's coming together. But again, it's this picture, the assembly, the coming together, the synagogue. This is the picture. In this case, it's Christian synagogue. When you come together, everyone has a hymn. Did the Jews sing hymns in their synagogue services? Yes, they did. Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Now, what's he saying there? Well, whatever your view of the phenomenon of tongues, this you can say according to public worship, that Paul said when it occurred, it had to be done one person at a time, followed by interpretation. If there was no interpretation, the person was to keep silent in the church. But notice what he says in verse 28, that is, he could speak to himself and to God. What does that mean? It means that the kind of thing that you often see in churches where everybody is doing this at one time certainly is contrary to what you read in the Bible. What do people do? Well, if someone speaks out in a tongue, we're talking now again in 1 Corinthians 14, what Paul tells them to do. If someone does that, it's only one at a time. There must be interpretation. If there isn't an interpretation, he says, let the person be silent. Let him speak to himself and to God. How do you reconcile being silent and speaking to himself and God? He says, let him be silent. If there's no interpretation, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. How do you reconcile that? So obviously, Paul isn't contradicting himself when he says, let him keep silent, let him speak to himself and to God. What do you think that means? Well, it says silent, but what he means is, don't let other people overhear you. So he's not saying that a person can't do this in church. He's saying that if there's no interpreter, then that person must lower his voice to the point that no one hears him except God and himself. He can hear himself. He can hear God. And I'm just saying that in passing. I don't want to get on to spiritual gifts tonight as such. What I'm trying to focus on is worship as we find it in the New Testament. So we move on from that more controversial thing for a moment to verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Now, what's he doing here? Look, this is the pattern of the synagogue. What I want you to understand is that this thing that godly people came up with on their own when they could no longer worship God according to the prescribed way laid out in the Torah, Exodus and Leviticus, for example, they gathered together, synago, into synagoge, synagogues, so as to teach, so as to encourage, so as to pray together, so as to sing hymns of praise to God together. That's what they did. And they did it throughout the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and they are doing it today. But my point is, the church and its worship is simply the worship of the synagogue adapted to Christian truth. That's what I want you to see. The worship of the church is not some novel thing, but it is a thing deeply rooted in the experience of God's people in the Old Testament when they are not allowed to worship God according to the prescribed way. And so, if you read this description of worship, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, it's not just descriptive, but there are some prescriptions here. You will do it this way, he says. You find then that it is exactly the pattern of the synagogue. And the pattern of the synagogue is not just one guy at the top and everybody else is sitting there in stunned silence. but it is participatory worship. It is a worship that is dynamic. It is a worship where people are expected to come prepared to give and to receive. It is a worship where there should be freedom to open the Scriptures and say, "Brother, I have a word here from the Scripture God showed me this week." See, that's the picture. And that fits in, doesn't it, with the description that we have of synagogue worship in Luke 4 and in Acts 13. And we see something else here. Now, of course, people often, verse 32, people who are gifted sometimes say, "Well, I can't help it. You know, it's like my daddy." Dr. Brown told me one day, he said, "You know, your dad's not going to make it, and probably got another day," something like that. And so I went to Daddy and I said, this was up at Rapid General, I said, "Daddy," I said, "Dr. Brown says, you know, you're going to die." And he said, "I know, Robert, I can't help it." Anyhow, sometimes you have folks that feel just so moved by the Spirit. Maybe the Holy Spirit, maybe it's their own spirit, but they're so moved, they say, "Well, I can't help myself." But look at what Paul says here in verse 32 and verse 33. "The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets." What does that mean? Nobody in worship can ever say, after they've disrupted things and done some outlandish thing, "I just couldn't help myself." Paul says, you exercise control. God's Holy Spirit doesn't so override you, your intellect and your will, that you completely lose control, can't help yourself. And so he says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." So what do we have here in this pretty extensive, you see, because the New Testament, there is no New Testament book of Leviticus. We don't have a replacement of Old Testament worship. What we have is what the Jewish people came up with on their own when they're no longer able to gather at the temple. That form of worship is what continues from the time of the captivity into the restoration and then into the New Testament era. And so it's this orderly worship. Each one is recognized. Even Jesus is recognized. "Here, Jesus, would you like to read from the scroll of Isaiah?" "Sure." He stands up, he unrolls it to 61, reads it, sits down, makes a comment. Paul and Barnabas and their companions have come into the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. The law and the prophets have been read. And then the president of the synagogue says, along with the vice president, said, "You brothers have a word of encouragement for us?" You see, so again, don't you see that same picture here? I'm trying to get us to see that there is a connection. There's a connection between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship, but the connection is it's the worship of Israel in exile. And the worship that we experience in the New Testament church is the worship of God's people in exile. We're still exiled because our home isn't here. We're citizens of heaven, of the heavenly Jerusalem. And then we notice something else here as we go on in verse 33. The next sentence, the next paragraph, but still part of verse 33, follows the pattern of the Old Testament worship. The Old Testament descriptive worship of the synagogue is carried on in the New Testament worship, which is synagogue worship. "As in all the congregation of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak. They must be in submission as the Torah says." So New Testament worship is not, this isn't, you know, Paul the misogynistic, chauvinistic pig came up with these prejudicial ideas about women. It's not the case at all. Paul is simply taking the pattern of Old Testament worship that the Jewish people developed during the Babylonian captivity in the synagogue, and he is simply saying that the worship of the New Testament church is virtually identical to the worship of the gathering of the Jews. A church worship service is a Christian synagogue, if you will. So he says, "Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the Torah says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful to a woman, for a woman to speak in the synagogue, in the church in this case. This isn't Paul's idea. This is the pattern that comes from the adaptation of the Torah during the Babylonian captivity, when Jews, sunago, gathered into synagogue, a synagogue, to worship God. And so that continues. And then now listen to his response in verse 36. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. What do you think of what I've presented? As we've looked at, there's very little description of New Testament worship. We've got one more I'll give you in a minute, but I want to see if there's any question before I look at the last scripture that I was going to refer us to. Any comments on this? New Testament worship, I'm saying, is not a new thing. It is the worship that was begun in the Babylonian captivity by God's people in exile and has simply come down to the Christian church, which simply adapted synagogue worship to the worship of the church. Miss Christie? Well, absolutely. We're not in formal worship, are we? I'm going to turn the air back on. Huh? Okay. Would I elaborate on that? Well, to give you in a one-minute synopsis of what I think the New Testament teaches about women, I think that the New Testament teaches women deacons, but not women elders. I think that the office of elder is a pastoral office of teaching, and that the way that a person exercises leadership in the church is by means of teaching. And so, therefore, the idea of authoritative teaching can only be done by a man. And I don't think that Paul is saying that a woman can never speak at all or pray. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he says, for example, in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 11:4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's just as though her head were shaved. Notice he says this. If you think about what he's just said, by implication he's saying that if a woman is properly covered, and that's open, a lot of people don't agree with what that means, but as I see it in light of the first century, I see that there are two elements of a woman's covering, and it's not either or, but a both and those are that a woman has to have hair that is significantly longer than a man so that she is identified as a woman. That's the issue. The issue is not necessarily, it's got to go down to your knees, your hair, but the issue is a woman needs to look like a woman. And the second issue, which I think he actually says, is that in addition to having longer hair, a woman has to cover that hair. This is what he says. And that is a symbol of a woman being in submission to her husband. If a woman is in her heart submitted to her husband and symbolically submitted to her husband by means of a head covering, then she is allowed to do two things in church. She is allowed to pray and she is allowed to prophesy. And prophesying would be, I would say, is speaking out, that God has laid this on my heart and so on. I was impressed with this scripture. So I think that if a woman, according to what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11, if a woman is properly covered, then a woman may pray and prophesy. And I think you've got to interpret 1 Corinthians 14 in light of 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 11 in light of 1 Corinthians 14. So I think what he's getting at here is that it is very bad for a woman to ever take a man on. And the reason it's bad for a woman to take on a man is this, that if I get, and I've learned this in board meetings over the years, serving in various organizations other than church, if I get crossways with a man in a board meeting and we get kind of heated and angry and I say something I shouldn't say, or he says something he shouldn't say, the ability to reconcile is relatively easy. I humble myself, he humbles himself, I ask his forgiveness, or so on. But if I get into a conflict with you, I can't deal with you directly. Your husband's going to be involved in this. If he sides with you, which he's going to do if he's smart, then there's this impenetrable wall. It's very difficult. And what I'm saying is, Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 14, it's very unbecoming. It's one thing to ask a question for clarification, and we all know the difference in that. A question for clarification is over, and it's a question of challenge. To challenge someone in church, that's how I understand 1 Corinthians 14, in light of 1 Corinthians 11. That's just my quick synopsis. Amen. Well, I think that, I didn't want to get into all of that, but I'm trying to demonstrate a teaching pattern. The last thing that I wanted to, unless anybody else has a question, I wanted to give us one last passage, Mr. Frank, and y'all turn there while I'm, in a moment, I'm going to give you where we're going, is Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, page 7028. Mr. Frank? That's correct. It's a very modern idea. And I'll say this, and many people will just be horrified at this, but I've never kind of worried about being politically correct. So here it goes. In virtually every denomination that changed its teaching with regarding to women being pastor teachers, they now have changed their position regarding homosexuality and the ordination of active, unrepentant homosexuals. Not in every case, but overwhelmingly so. If you look at the big denominations, like the one we were once part of years ago, they changed their position on the one. Now they've changed their position on the other. And there's a logical fallacy in what I'm saying, but I am saying that it is an interesting phenomenon. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
I want to ask a serious question, but I need a serious.
Okay.
There was a lot of participation.
Yes, yes.
Virtually all denominations that I know now have the one man.
That's right.
And I wonder if there's any explanation.
I will get to that next week. I will get to that next week, why it is the way it is. But I want to give one last description, because this is the other place in the New Testament that describes a church service. We do have the Lord's Supper described, which is, again, the Lord's Supper as it's described in all of the Gospels, is straight out of the synagogue, or in this case, it's out of actually the family worship that Moses initiates in terms of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. So, what Jesus does with his disciples is straight out of the Torah in terms of the worship of the family gathering together to worship. So other than that, other than the breaking of bread that we find in the Gospels, here's the other lengthy, it's not that long, description of New Testament worship. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, page 1728. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking till midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. You remember the guy that wrote this was a doctor. And someone has said, the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. Anyhow, he fell asleep into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "he's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Now, just this observation. Nancy raised the question. It's very obvious that on occasion, in the New Testament worship, as in the synagogue, there is one individual speaking, shall we say, at length. And we do find that. And so here's the deal that I want to kind of leave you with. The worship that we see in the New Testament is very flexible. There's an element of spontaneity and freedom in the Holy Spirit, and yet there is structure. It is always word-based. It centers around the Word. It is always, it does focus on worship, people praying and people singing. But I want us to see that. And the reason that it is as it is, summing up, unlike the worship laid out in Leviticus, which requires the central shrine to do animal sacrifice, the worship of the synagogue is an invention of godly people seeking to fulfill the need to worship God, the obligation to worship God, to edify and encourage one another, to have fellowship, and to reach their children in the truths of Scripture. So what we find is there is really no real difference between the worship of the Jews in exile and the people of God in the New Testament in exile. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we explore Scripture together, especially as we see the descriptions of worship as over against the prescriptions of worship, to think how these things apply to us today. For Jesus' sake, Amen.